Good morning. Just want to thank Pastor Jack for the opportunity to take his pulpit this morning. Excuse my voice, but I know you can do something about it. You can turn up the volume or whatever. It's such a privilege and a blessing to be standing here and sharing God's word with you. Years ago, a pastor reminded me that when you get a chance to share God's word, you get the first-hand blessing, and I'll never forget that, because when I get the first-hand blessing, as I've spent the time searching the word of God, and you getting the second-hand blessing, and I know my wife is not here, and later if she asks you, what did David talk about? She's getting a third-hand blessing. Anyway, let's pray before we get into his word. Lord, we want to praise you and thank you for this morning. As we think about your word, we pray for the Holy Spirit to fill this room. May your glory fill this sanctuary. May we honor you as we think about your word. I pray that your Spirit will speak to me, speak through me. Lord, I pray that each one of us will open our hearts and open up our minds. Open our ears, O Lord. Thank you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. And some of us may have been to Chinatown, and you may have seen a funeral taking place. That would be usually a band of musicians playing some songs that march down the streets, and band usually includes those who play trumpets and trombones and tuba and French horn and drums or other kinds of wind instrument. And what always fascinates me, there's always a bunch of people gathering around and were crying and wailing loudly and shedding tears of sadness. And years ago, when I first encountered this, I thought to myself that this family was really, really sad. And they were really showing respect and loyalty. And they just loved a loved one. They must have been dear to them. Of course, later on, I realized that they're just professional mourners paid to put on a show and to just display grief and mourning. And for some reason, today's passage reminded me of that scene from years ago. I don't know if you still do this, but I hadn't been around that type of funeral in recent years. We've been talking about Jesus' lifestyle, and so this is like about the last series. So we've been looking at the topics, different topics on the Sermon on the Mount. I know Pastor Jack has been sharing with us the difference of lifestyles. Jesus preached on that in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. There are three chapters on the Sermon on the Mount. And we looked into the topics of anger, lust, divorce, oaths, retaliation, love your enemies. And each one of those topics, they were all in chapter 5. And you discover that all they start with, you have heard that it was said. If you look in the Bible, chapter 5 of Matthew, it says, you have heard that it was said, don't commit murder, don't commit adultery, do not break your oath, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Jesus came and told them that they've got a wrong theology on these commandments. And then he said that, let me tell you this. All of what Jesus taught was totally different from what they were taught from the Pharisees and leaders of the law. So before the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had actually begun preaching in chapter 4. So before chapter 5, 6, 7, in chapter 4, Jesus had already started saying, in verse 17 it says, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. That's the beginning of that sermon. Now turn away from your sins. Change your hearts and your ways, for the kingdom of God is near. Jesus set a standard that's unheard of to the people of his day. And the people had a religion which they thought it was biblical. It was complex and sophisticated, which even the holiest of the Jews were not able to make it. It was highly religious, but yet unachievable. The attitude toward religion was inadequate. And it may seem like he is directing towards the Pharisees and the scribes and the leaders, but in those days, he's saying that the tradition, religion is all wrong. Yet the Sermon of the Mount is to all people, to the leaders and to the people, to the followers, to us today. You've got it all wrong. Your theology is wrong. Your standard of righteousness is wrong. Your living is wrong. And this is what you have been taught, but this is what Jesus is teaching. Jesus came against the theology, the living. Jesus came against the culture. And we've been talking about counterculture. At the same time, we need to understand that Jesus said in his words, right in chapter, in the middle of chapter 5, in chapter 5, again, in the middle of a sermon, verse 17, it says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now we're going to begin in chapter 6. It starts with, be careful. From chapter 6, verse 1 to 18, is actually a section of the attitude on worship. It's different from the previous chapter on their theology. And then after 18, verse 19, the last section is about their life. And those are other topics that we can talk about some other times. And here in these 18 verses, he's addressing to their hypocritical way of worship. There are three elements in the worship. It's giving, praying, and fasting. Now, these three areas of worship to God covers their relationship to themselves, to God, and to others. Now, fasting has to do with someone's person's self-discipline to serve God. And praying is a relationship of the person to God. And today, we're only going to talk about the subject of giving, which relates to other people. He didn't say that you're supposed to give and fast and pray. He assumes his followers would do these things because Jesus recognizes the hypocrisy of the religious leaders as they gave, prayed, and fasted for public approval rather than practicing these acts. Rather than practicing these acts in secret for God's pleasure. He teaches the Sermon of the Mount to the people so that they realize that their religion is not enough. They cannot help themselves. They have missed the point. They need a Savior. And that's why he came. That's why Jesus came. He offered himself. It's the message that time. It's the same message today. People need a Savior. We all need a Savior. The world is full of religious people that are lost. Here in chapter 6, verse 1, it says, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by men. Be careful, take heed, beware, be alert, pay attention, listen. Listen up, it's a clear warning. So Matthew 6, 1 to 4, I'm just going to read it. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by men. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Verse 2, so when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets. Do not honored by others, to be honored by others. Truly I tell you, they have received the reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. So I'm going to divide this into three divisions out of these four verses. Practice of righteousness, pitfalls of ravings, and promises of rewards. Practice of righteousness. Verse 1, be careful. And I can understand why Pastor Jack doesn't like to talk about giving, because most people don't like to hear that. Most people don't want to be asked to give. Today's world, and we are faced with many needy churches and organizations. And I'm sure most of you have been bombarded with many well-meaning Christian organizations pleading for financial assistance. Just knowing and figuring out how to give is very, very difficult. And our church, just like all other churches, collect an offering every Sunday. But that's biblical. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 16 teaches us that. You have to give to the Lord. And 2 Corinthians chapter 8 teaches God's people to give generously. But be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. What the principle here is the hypocrisy that Jesus is dealing with the people. Now, the word hypocrisy comes from the Greek word hypocritis. Hypocritis. Which means an actor on stage who plays an assumed role of someone else. He plays a part that is not true about his life. He assumes someone that is not genuine. Now you see why this reminds me of the professional mourners at the Chinese funerals. They are actors playing assumed roles. It's also interesting that they got trumpets marching in front. And the same Greek word, hypocritis, appear in verse 2, against in verse 5 on the subject of prayer, and on verse 16 on the subject of fasting. Don't practice righteousness to be seen by men. This gives the idea that you're putting on a show on stage so that others can watch you. Don't practice your righteousness theatrically. Jesus' concern wasn't as how and why believers give and pray and fast and do acts of righteousness. So you all know the Lord seeks genuine, real, authentic devotion of the heart. He's not interested in how you look, but he's deeply interested in what you have in your heart. Most of you are familiar with the story of Samuel in search of a king for Israel. After the Lord had rejected Saul as a king, God sent Samuel to Jesse's home, searching for the next king Samuel can anoint. But Jesse had 8 sons. One by one they passed by. Each one of them, Samuel had thought that he must be the one, because they all look tall and handsome. But the Lord said in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, it says, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him." The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And you may look like you're attending worship every Sunday. You may dress the best you can on a Sunday morning. You may wear a cross around your neck, or perhaps you may have a fish symbol and a bumper sticker. And yet perhaps you live a totally different lifestyle on the other 6 days. And God does not like hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is dealt with in beginning from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation. And there are hypocrisies in everywhere, in the 12 disciples as well. The hypocrisies among us also. And just this is part of sinfulness of men. In the book of Amos, God dealt with his people. Amos 5:21-24 says, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are stench to me. Verse 22 of chapter 5 in Amos, it says, even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your hearts, but let justice roll like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Now, the institutions were not wrong in themselves, but the worshipers and the way they worshiped were wrong. The Israelites maintained the external of all the religious activities, but the internal was empty. It was all an outward show. The religious activities were phony. Hypocrisy of their worship is also true in the Southern Kingdom during the time of Israelites. In fact, Amos talks about it. Isaiah talks about it. Isaiah chapter 1, right in the beginning, chapter 1, you can, I'll just read a few verses. In fact, there's a whole section in chapter 1, verse 11, talks about the multitude of your sacrifices. What are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat and fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moon, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals, I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. Now, this is in the book of Isaiah in the first chapter. It goes on to the rest of the chapter. I won't read it. You can look it up yourself. But God says everything that he has introduced, everything he has commanded, everything that he has instituted in religion, all the feasts and the sacrifice and the offerings, all of this, God despises it all because it's all phony and hypocritical. So now let's bring the matter to the Lord Jesus' time. In the time of Jesus, in the whole chapter of Matthew. Again, we're on the book of Matthew. In the Sermon Mountain, on the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 23 on Matthew, it's all in red letter. If you have a red letter Bible, it's all in red. Because in Matthew chapter 23, there are seven woes. Woes, not W-O-E-S. Seven of them. Jesus begins rebuking the Pharisees and the teachers of law. And you must obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do. For they do not practice what they preach. Every one of the woes began with, woe to you, you hypocrites. Woe to you, you hypocrites. These are very, very strong language against hypocrites because God hates it. There were hypocrites in Israel. There were hypocrites in Judah. There were hypocrites in Jesus' time. There are hypocrites in the church. The Christian church, born up in Acts chapter 2, right in Acts chapter 5, you hear about the story of the hypocrites by Ananias and Sapphira. They played a phony game about giving all they possessed to the Lord. But actually, they were holding back some of it, and God strikes them dead. So in the Bible, it says, the hope of hypocrites will perish. Hypocrites will bring wrath upon themselves. Hypocrites will face judgment, and God wants us to do what is right. So practice righteousness. But look at these verses in Psalm 106:3. Blessed are those who act justly, who always do what is right. So there are many passages like this. In Psalm, in Old Testament and New Testament, I'm just going to read you a couple. Here's one. 1 John 2:29. If you know that he's righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. We are to do righteous acts, and we are to do it where it can be seen so that people know we belong to God. We are to let our righteousness be manifest. Now, you might say that I'm contradicting myself. The Bible does not contradict itself. Listen carefully. In Matthew chapter 5, again, back in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, right in the middle, Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, it says, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. You know, I suggest, I know this is the last series on the Sermon on the Mount. I would suggest when you go home, read through chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7. That's the entire Sermon on the Mount. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. So our practice of righteousness is not for the purpose of showing off and by be seen by men, our good deeds are to lead people in praise and worship in our Heavenly Father. It's all about the motive. You want to do your good works so that God may be glorified. Don't do the good works that men may be glorified, may glorify you. We are not seeking the approval of men, which is quite often the culture of those days and unfortunately also the culture of today. We have to let your light shine and let the works be seen so that God may be glorified. And we're called to practice our righteousness because we are created in the image of Christ to do good works. But be careful not to do it before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Heavenly Father. So let's reflect on this. Think about the past few days. In the good deeds that we do, it may be simply doing a favor for somebody else, or maybe just giving somebody a ride. Do we seek for man's approval, or do we seek to glorify God? Verse 2, it's about pitfalls of raving. So when you give to the needy, do not announce with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. Verse 2 begins with, so when you give to the needy. It does not begin with if. If you give, it assumes that you are going to give. The word when also appears in verse 5 on the topic of prayer, and also verse 16 on the topic of fasting. All these three elements of worship, give, pray, and fast, are assuming you will do this. The Old Testament made it clear that people of God were to give to the poor. In fact, Leviticus and Deuteronomy, they all address to God's people that they are to give to the poor and needy. Make sure that they have food to eat and their needs are met. There are other verses in Psalms and Proverbs which would also remind his people to give to the poor. When you give to the poor, you give to the Lord. Although in this passage, it speaks of giving to the needy, but the whole idea of giving is a responsibility of a Christian. For those who are here every Sunday, of those who are members of this church, and you will know that we collect offering during our worship service, and Pastor Jax always reminds us that giving is a responsibility of a Christian, and if you're not, you can just let the bags pass. And all our giving is investing with God. Whether giving is going to the needy or a building fund or mission fund or simply the general fund, it's investing with God. Because when we come to the latter part of chapter 6 in the book of Matthew, you find that Jesus is addressing the people to store up treasures in heaven. When we give, we are placing ourselves in the cycle of his blessings. When you give, you are blessed. 1 John chapter 3, 16 to 17 tells us that this is how we know that what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and see a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? How can we reflect the love of God if we do not give to the needy? We are to be a living testimony for Jesus. In essence, the Bible teaches us to give to the needy. But in King James Version, you will find that the translation in verse 1 is alms. Alms, A-L-M-S. If my daughter's here, she would tell me that I know that you mispronounce it. It's alms. But I would tell her that English is not my first language. I get an excuse. A-L-M-S. I'll just tell people. I'll spell it out. A-L-M-S. Now, verse 2 It says, when thou do, King James Version, when thou doest thine alms. The word alms has its original meaning in Greek that refers to charity. So one is expected to give to charitable organizations. Whatever funds received are the giving for those in need. It means to have mercy upon the afflicted and to rescue the miserable. The Bible does tell us that God is merciful and full of compassion. If he delights in mercy, he would want us to be merciful as well. So if Jesus is living in our lives and we have to reflect his image, then we are to be merciful and compassionate. Giving to the needy has always been a part of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And this has always been part of their heritage. As we mentioned before, the Old Testament has instructed the people to give to the poor and the needy. In fact, I was told that some would even say that giving money to the needy will purge away their sins. And many may have would even think that they can buy their way into God's kingdom. And today, many would also believe that the more you give, the better you have been, you might have a better chance of getting to heaven. And by giving more, you are considered generous. You're considered righteous. You have a big heart. And you are pious, or God must love you the most. But this is when Jesus comes in and goes against the tradition, not just against the culture in his time, it's against the culture of our times. The only thing that God cares, it's about your heart. It's all about the heart. It's not what you did, but it's why you did it. When two people give money to the poor, there's a big difference. The big difference is in the why of the giving. The attitude of giving is everything. The question, of course, is, what is our attitude? What is our attitude of giving? Well, you may be thinking that, wow, it must be disgusting to see that the Pharisees and to blow a trumpet. Now, the hypocrites gave in the synagogues and the streets, now blowing a trumpet so that people can see, so that they can be honored. Now, let's pause for a moment and examine our own hearts. We may not have a big trumpet, but we may have a little trumpet. The way my little trumpet does is to just wait for somebody that brings up an issue about Salvation Army and the Goodwill, and I'll jump right in and say, hey, you know, I just gave them a small check, and I gave them some of my clothing. And we did something for someone else, and we can't wait to tell our friends about it. Just can't wait to tell them. In our human nature, we all want to tell others about the kind deeds that we have done. And we want to let people know that we gave. And the other day, I was going through my mother's drawers and found some certificates, 8.5 by 11, that will fit right into a picture frame. And that certificate would say something like this: in recognition of so-and-so for the X amount of dollars donated to this organization. Now, I'm thankful that she didn't frame it and hang it on the wall. But, you know, there are actually a lot of organizations that would send you a plaque in recognition of your giving to the charitable organization. So you see, the trumpet just became a trombone. And the second part of this verse says, I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. So you have already received your reward. The reward is honorable position on earth, to be honored by men. Well, other people have now honored you. Since it's already been seen by men, they will say that, what a great man or what a great woman you are. This person is so generous and giving. Now, Mr. So-and-so gave like $3 billion to this organization, and they can be recognized by having a name attached to it. And wow, this person is such a big donor, a generous contributor, and truly a philanthropist. And he gave so much to our organization. But please don't get me wrong now. These organizations do need support and funding. But the point is that the donors have already received their recognition. That's the reward. It's personal recognition. It's an earthly reward. Because the first verse says, if you do, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. The second verse says, they have received their reward. Verse 1 says, no reward. Verse 2 says, they have their reward. The point is clear. Verse 1 says, no reward from Heavenly Father. And verse 2 says, you have received your reward, which is on earth. So the pitfalls of raving, really earthly reward. Let's read on, because you don't want to stop and settle with earthly reward. That's where verse 3 comes in, promises of rewards. Verse 3, it says, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees that what is done in secret, will reward you. Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Well, in a spiritual sense, you're spiritual people. You know what it means. You understand. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 tells us the church is one body. We're all members of one body. All right? Some have hands and feet, and others are eyes and ears. We give, but don't let the other brothers and sisters know about it. And let's take this literally. Assuming most people are right-handed. Your right hand would be in the active one. I'm right-handed. My right hand is active, but sometimes I talk with my hand working. So as I walk down the street, my right hand would be the one who stretched to shake somebody's hand, push the button on the crossing, or insert a key in the car door. I use my right hand. I do things spontaneously with my right hand. So when you're walking down the street, you see somebody in need, you spontaneously pull out some money and give it to them. Your giving was based on the compassion, mercy, at the moment, which you actively responded immediately, spontaneously. You do it so quickly, even the left hand doesn't know about it. Your right hand responded so quickly, and your left hand hasn't caught up with it. And you are not stopping to calculate, well, have I met my quota this year? You're certainly not stopping, but you're not looking around who's watching. And you're not even thinking about the tax deduction. You give because you responded to the needy or to the poor. You don't have to wait and see if the guy's going to say, thank you, sir. And perhaps he may not be grateful for the little that they've given. If you give and the guy did say thank you and you are bothered, and you may have been given the wrong reason. You give and expecting him to say thanks. He didn't say thanks. So you get mad and you will give him again. So you got no reward from men. For this attitude, you may not receive reward from God. In this case, no reward from men, no reward from God. But giving in secret, God will reward you. So the beginning of verse 4 says, so that your giving may be in secret. Not only do people don't know, even the other side of you don't know. So you give and forget, God will remember and reward you. I believe the choice is simple. Applause from men, a reward from God. Most of us are short-sighted, myself included. There are times when I prefer the recognition from men, and I appreciate people saying, oh, wow, thank you, thank you. But sometimes I've forgotten that there are promises of rewards waiting for me. The last part of the verse says that your Father will see what is done in secret, will reward you. And our Heavenly Father can see all things that we have been doing, what we're doing, and what we will be doing. Hebrews 4:13 says that. Nothing in all creation, nothing is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Nothing in all creation. Our Lord knows everything. He sees everything that you're doing. He sees whether you give to the needy or not. He sees how much you give. In addition, he sees your heart. He knows whether you're expecting personal recognition or not, whether you're real and genuine in your giving. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before his eyes. He will reward you. It's a promise. What then is the reward? I look up reward 75 times in the Bible, but 7 times in chapter 6 of Matthew. 7 times. The word reward first appears in Genesis 15:1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid. I am your shield, your very great reward. Now, that's the first reward that appears in the Bible, in chapter 15, verse 1 in the book of Genesis. God said that God himself is his shield and his very great reward. This verse came after Genesis 14, very closely connected to the events that happened there in that chapter 14. Chapter 14 was the battle of the four kings against the five kings. Many of you have studied the book of Genesis. Four kings against the five kings. At the end of the battle, Abraham's nephew, Lot, and his family is taken refuge by the enemies. Lot with his family is living in the land of Sodom. As a result of the battle, the entire family and possessions were taken away by the other kings. And Abraham heard about it and took up 380 of his men, his own men, went after the enemies. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the woman and the other people. Now, subsequently, the king of Sodom recognized and realized Abraham's power, or what was given to him from God. King of Sodom made a very attractive offer. Offer of goods and plunders to Abraham. And this was his way of recognizing and rewarding Abraham. Abraham turned down a large financial offer. He rejected the offer of reward. Rejecting a generous offer from a king, from a great king, is an insult. But Abraham knew better. He worships God of Israel, Yahweh. This is where Genesis 15:1 came in. God said, I am your shield, your very great reward. Those are big words, because when God says, I am your shield, your very great reward, directly to Abraham, God opened Abraham's eyes to see what he had lost, that he had lost nothing. God gave him deeper joy and satisfaction that he could have received the king of more so than what the king of Sodom can offer. In subsequent chapters, you discover that God gave Abraham a son. God gave him numerous offspring, as many as the stars in heaven. God gave land to his descendants. Abraham was promised a great nation and blessings, and that he would become a blessing to others. The promise of reward, incredible. If there's reward in heaven from God to you, you can be sure that you will be blessed. There are so many other areas in the book of the Bible that speaks of rewards. I'm just going to read a couple. Psalm 62:12, it says, and with you, Lord, is unfailing love, and you reward everyone according to what they have done. The Lord said that. You reward everyone according to what they have done. And then Proverbs 12:14 says, from the fruit of their lips, people are filled with good things, and the work of their hands brings them reward. And then back to Matthew again, chapter 5 again, Sermon on the Mount, very familiar passage, chapter 5, verse 12, rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And then finally, in Revelation, the last book of the Bible, last chapter 12, when Jesus is speaking of his coming now, look, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. God never fails his rewards, never fails his promises of reward. When when reward is promised to you, you can be sure that you'll get it. God's rewards are remarkable, and you can count on it. Although you may think that giving in this section is just referring to giving to the needy and the poor, however, the principle of giving is the same. We are saying, here we're talking about giving. It includes giving of time, talent, and treasure. Giving of time, giving of talent, giving of your treasures. Let's consider the principle of giving. Some of you give up your time for services for the church. Some give up time to minister to somebody else. Some you give up time to serve somebody else. Some uses the talents and skill to teach others. Some share the talents and skill for the benefit of God's kingdom. Similarly, you can give your money for the cause which leads to benefiting someone else. And you may give simply, you just wanted to help somebody else, but they are unequal giving, but they are equal sacrifices. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul speaks of the model of Christian giving set by the Macedonians. Let me just read the passage in chapter 8, 1 to 7, because I love this passage about giving, because it speaks of the grace of giving. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and extreme poverty welled up in a rich generosity. We see, look at verse 2. In the midst of a severe trial, and these are Macedonians going through difficult circumstances. Verse 3, for I testify that they gave as much as they are able and even beyond their ability. People gave beyond their ability. The Macedonian churches, entirely on their own. Entirely on their own means they voluntarily, willingly. Nobody urges them. And they urgently, verse 4, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves, first of all, to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, also to us. So we urge Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your past, on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in the grace of giving. The giving by the Macedonian churches is a model of giving. They show us that giving is initiated and motivated by the grace of God. It is because of God's grace that they were able to give out of the most severe trial, most difficult circumstances, but overflowing with joy. They gave generously, sacrificially, out of extreme poverty on their own free will. They did it as a privilege, not under obligation. It's an act of worship. Their attitudes fit in all other Christian virtues. This can only be brought forth by the grace of God given to us. John 3:16, very familiar passage. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. It's the love of God. It's the grace of God that motivates us. So when Jesus speaks of giving on the Sermon on the Mount, it's a radical change from what they were used to. They were giving out of obligations. They were instructed to tithe according to Mosaic law. Jesus calls it for a change of heart and attitude and a change in values and lifestyle. A way of life can only be possible by the grace of God with a new life and a new heart. It's a life totally transformed by the power of Christ's love. When we give, we want to give generously, willingly, sacrificially, voluntarily, joyfully, but most importantly, give in secret, not letting your left hand know what the right hand is doing. There will be promises of rewards waiting for you. Our giving to the Lord should be without hypocrisy. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful of your word, and we pray that your word will continue to dwell in our hearts. And may your love of God motivate us. And may your grace move us and touch upon our hearts. Transform us, O Lord. Thank you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.